Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anyone else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And I'm going to end the reading just there. There are at least three objectives that I have in the morning sermon this morning. The first is to try and frame what is happening to us as a church body this morning in its proper biblical context, so that we will understand what the Bible teaches us about what we have just heard and about what we are going to be experiencing together. It is very important in this regard that every member of our church appreciate this fact, that the elders of your church have met for dozens of hours in the last 3 weeks on this matter, and that we have sought with everything that we know to be those who frame our thinking about the decision that has been made according to God's word. The second objective is to help us all to be honest about the reality of sin in our own lives, and to be vigilant about what the old Puritans used to call the first stirrings of sin in our hearts. In other words, that when sin would first appear on the horizon of our thinking in our own hearts, we would take action then and not later. That we would be on guard against the reality of sin, and that we would not consider it any small thing. The third objective is to share with you what the session of the church believes the Bible teaches about church discipline, and specifically about a very particular balance that must exist in all matters of church discipline. And this balance can best be summarized from the statements that are in the passage from Galatians 6, which I just read to you. Two things, namely, one, sin has consequences. And two, when sin becomes known, we are called upon to restore the brother or sister involved. I want us to look for the next several minutes at those two truths that I believe come to us directly out of this passage in Galatians 6, and attempt to understand them and apply them to our own lives and to our church. The first, then, is that sin has consequences. Again, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The teaching of the Apostle Paul is very straightforward, very simple, but I honestly believe by most Christians not truly believed. And that is this: if we sin, it will inevitably have consequences in our lives. If we violate God's truth, if we live in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, it will inevitably have some fruit that is born in our lives. Though the cross has preserved us from ultimate destruction, by our living, this passage says, the consequences of our actions may sow seeds of destruction in our lives. And our lives will at one time or another come unraveled by what may appear to be at the beginning a very small thing. Do not be deceived, the apostle says. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be kept from our sin. There is no hiding our sin from God. The nature of sin is to deceive us. And that's why the apostle admonishes us not to be deceived. The nature of sin is to make us think that we can hide it. The nature of sin is to deceive us about its own meaning, about its own significance, to trick us into thinking it's not a very great thing after all. It's fascinating and important in God's Word how often the notion of sin is conjoined with the notion of deceit. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, there the writer says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And the deceit of sin comes in precisely at this point to make us think it doesn't matter, to make us think that there will be no consequences. As I have thought of myself and what I try and do with my own sin, if I'm honest with you, what I try and do is I try and minimize it. I try and justify it. I try and hide it. But the message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that I cannot hide my sin from God. Do you remember the difference between Saul and David? Do you remember that King Saul did precisely what we're talking about? He deceived himself about the nature of his own sin. He sought to hide it from God and from himself, as well as the people of Israel. And for that reason, he was no longer king. His successor was David, a man whom the Scripture says had a heart after God, a man greatly used, perhaps more greatly used than any other king in the history of the nation of Israel. But David was also, I would propose to you, a far greater sinner than almost any other king. The nature of David's sins were awful. They were public. But the difference between David and Saul is that when he saw his sin for what it was, David absolutely refused to try and hide it. He was honest, he was forthright, and he saw the truth. That though he was going to be king, and though he was going to be greatly blessed, and though he was going to be a man after God's own heart, yet his sin would have consequences in his life. He lost the baby that was the result of his sin, and for the rest of his kingship, he was a king of blood, a king of war. Sin has consequences. And the relationship between sin and its consequences is inevitable for us all. But it is, according to Scripture, especially consequential for Christian leaders. Perhaps you don't know this, but one of the confessional statements of our church is called the Larger Catechism. And in that catechism, buried toward the end of it, are two extremely important questions that bear on this matter. And I need to read them to you now and ask that you follow along attentively because the words are a bit archaic. Question 150 is this: are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Answer: all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reasons of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 151: What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Answer: sins receive their aggravations from the persons offending if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guide to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. In other words, the degree of sin and the degree of the public knowledge of sin and the position of the person involved all affect the severity of the consequences. The more obvious and the more public the person, the more severe the consequences, and the more public and obvious those consequences will be. This may seem unfair to us, but it is in keeping with what Scripture says, that Christian leaders are to recognize that they will be evaluated by a higher standard. So the Apostle James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, because those who teach will be judged more strictly." And the Apostle Paul says, "The elder must be above reproach." Now, that does not mean an elder cannot sin, because there would be no elders if that were the case. But it does mean that by the nature of his own struggles, his sin, an elder must not behave in such a way so as to bring public criticism upon the church. That's what above reproach means. It is the session's sober and prayerful judgment that the nature and the severity of the wrongs in this matter lead to the consequences of removal from pastoral office. No one on your session doubts that these consequences are anything short of a strong response. But I would affirm to you on their behalf that this response is warranted by the scriptural qualifications of a pastor or elder, by the scriptural importance of the purity of the visible church, and by the scriptural priority placed upon the honor of Jesus Christ. It is also the biblical emphasis and the convictions of our elders that a vigorous response is needed in light of the prevailing tendency today to minimize the public wrong of ministers of the gospel and to cover up their wrongs and to seek to justify them before men. No one is served by such a sidestepping of the problem. The honor of Christ is not served, the health of the church is not served, and the restoration of the brother or sister involved is not served. For many of us, church discipline seems as anachronistic as men wearing white wigs or ladies wearing bustles in their skirts. For others of us, it is just plain preposterous to think that the church should intervene in anyone's personal life. But we need to be reminded that we live in a time which is characterized by a low level of spiritual accountability one to another. And we live in a time of individualism gone amok, and a time when there is little, if any, distinction between the church and the world. Church discipline means that we are accountable to one another in the body of Christ. It means that while individuality is good, individualism can be a dangerous excuse for doing my own thing without regard for the honor of Christ. Do you understand the difference between individuality and individualism? Individuality is a good thing. I'm an individual, you're an individual. But individualism is almost a cult in our time. It raises the importance of an individual above the group. And that, my dear friends, is unbiblical. For we are called in the body of Christ to belong to one another and to be accountable one to another. Church discipline also serves to distinguish the people of God from the world. For hundreds of years, church discipline has been regarded as one of the chief marks of the true church. That is to say that if a church was really a church, and not just a group of people that thought they were a church and maybe looked like a church but didn't function as of a church, then in that true church, real accountability and real discipline, therefore, will go on. And so scriptural discipline is held as high as the preaching of the word, as the proper exercise of the sacraments, and as fellowship, as a mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us has taken a vow of membership in this church. Do you submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? That does not mean that the church has the right to meddle in the individual affairs of our personal lives, but it does mean that when we are perceived by our brothers and sisters as being wrong, the scriptures provide a way, a course, in which the body is to hold us accountable, in which we are, therefore, to love one another using that way. And in a time when vows are taken lightly in our society and in our culture and are violated without much thought at all, it needs to be clear that taking our vows of membership should be done joyfully and yet soberly. So that's the first issue I need to bring before you from this text this morning. Sin has consequences. The more public, the more responsibility of the person involved, the more public will the nature of those consequences be. The second issue in this passage is the call to restoration of a fallen brother or sister. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The verb in this passage to restore is the same one that is used in the Gospels when it speaks there of mending the nets of fishermen. To restore is to mend, to heal a break, to repair a breach. It's used in Greek literature as a medical term for what a medical doctor would do when he sets a broken bone. And so the word restore implies that sin is a breach, that it is a break, and that it needs to be mended and needs to be healed. My son Christopher broke his leg a month ago, and for a month he wore a portable cast which surrounded and held his leg and held the bones together so that they could heal properly. A cast holds together the broken parts of a bone so it can mend and heal. And so Christians are to hold one together who has sinned, to surround him and or her with like a cast, so that the wounded, broken parts of a person's life can begin to heal. Now, according to this passage, there are three ways in which that holding and restoring process is to go on. The first, according to this passage, is that it is to be done gently. Gently. Perhaps the best commentary on the word gently comes from a related passage where Paul is working to help people understand an issue that scholars actually think he had in mind when he wrote this passage about restoring a brother. And I'm thinking of the passage that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It is on page 1120 of your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Keep your finger there in Galatians, because we're coming back to it. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Paul is here talking about a person about whom he wrote in the 1 Corinthian letter, a man who had done some public wrong, some noticeable, ostensible sin. And here he picks up talking about that man in his second letter to the Corinthians. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, in other words, he says that you've inflicted that punishment. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Now, there are three things that are given to us in those verses that are a wonderful description of what it means to restore a person gently. The first is to forgive, the second is to comfort, and the third is to reaffirm our love for the brother or sister involved. As we surround a brother like a cast surrounds a broken limb, we are to give forgiveness when it is sought. We are to offer comfort, and we are to reaffirm our commitment to our brother or sister. And this I want to be very practical about. I do not think we are to avoid the person involved. We are to give them eye contact when we see them. We are to affirm our love and our commitment to them and our solidarity with them in the body of Christ. We are to inform them that we are praying for them and we want to do anything we can to help them. And those who are closest to the brother or sister in question are to be there for their brother or sister. They are to stick closer than glue. They are to be attentive and to be involved. Accountability is fellowship with teeth. And that's what we're called to do and be for a brother or sister whom we are restoring gently. Luther put it this way, you are to run to him and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. The second way to restore that we're told in Galatians 6 is in verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. It's fascinating, isn't it, that this passage, this notion of carrying each other's burdens is put, as it were, juxtaposed to something that comes just a couple of verses later in verse 4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. At one point he says we should bear one another's burdens, but here he seems to be saying that we should each carry our own load. How do we get these two together? As long as sin is secret, I am responsible for it. I carry my own load. But when sin is revealed, I am not alone. I am not alone responsible for its mendings. The body is responsible to restore and to mend. And this is why, while I'm thankful for Christian counseling and Christian therapy, which abounds in our Christian subculture today, it is not the whole answer. The body of Christ is the answer. God's people are the answer. And the problem with individualized counseling is just that, it's individualized. And yes, there needs to be that specific and focused attention, but that is not the whole answer. It must be done within the context of a body of people caring for a brother or sister. The whole church is to carry our burdens once they are revealed. Not necessarily everyone in the church, and not necessarily are our burdens or our sins to be revealed to everyone in great detail, as is the case this day. But perhaps in a small group of accountable brothers or sisters, that is where church discipline begins. Discipline and disciple come from the same word. Do you know that? And the implication of that is that ultimately discipline is a positive thing. It is certainly to start positively. It means we disciple and love and hold one another accountable. And the message of the Christian church for the watching world is that the Christian is ultimately never alone. We are a family together, traveling on a journey to the celestial city. We are a family on our way to heaven. And along the way on that journey, sometimes the road gets bumpy. And sometimes along the way on that journey, we lose our way. And sometime along the way on that journey, we discover that the road is more difficult and more arduous than we ever thought possible. And when that happens, dear friends, it's time for our brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us. Perhaps at that time in our life, we're not going to be driving the car, because to drive the car would be dangerous for others at that point. But we're certainly not left on the side of the road either. We're picked up by our brothers and sisters. We are, in the words of J.B. Phillips, as he translates Galatians 6:1, we are to set him back on the right path. As a family, we go along with each other along the journey. As a family, we bear one another's burdens, and we thus fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of costly love. I want to declare to you this morning that I am thankful for those people in my life who, when the journey was bumpy for me, when I was losing my way, they didn't abandon me on the side of the road. They came alongside of me, and they helped me get back on my feet and walk along the road to the celestial city. The third thing we're supposed to do as we restore a brother or sister, according to verse 1 in chapter 6, is that we are to watch ourselves lest we also are tempted. That's very insightful and very subtle. Even as we regard our sister or our brother in sin, and we try and restore her or him, we are to see how susceptible that we ourselves are. In verse 3, it says this: if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In this context, what does it mean to think of oneself as something? Well, it means that you think of yourself as something above sin. You think of yourself as a person who somehow is above doing wrong. To think of yourself as something is not to carefully regard yourself as susceptible to perhaps the same sin as your brother or sister, or perhaps even a different sin, but to regard that you yourself are susceptible to the wily schemes of the devil as he would seek to intrude his way into your heart. If we understand our own hearts, humility is to be our predominant attitude. If we catch ourselves saying something like, "Oh, well, at least I'm not as bad as that fellow," then we must watch carefully. Deceit is winning, and sin is not far behind. Every occasion of known sin in my brother's life means that I am to reflect on my own temptations. Church discipline is an exercise in church humility. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's plan. This weekend, as I have prepared to preach a sermon that I never thought I would have to preach, I have found myself doing two things as well. One is quite soberly reflecting on my own sinfulness. And two, I found myself praying for our whole church, for our humility, for our contrition, for our repentance. And it occurred to me, brothers and sisters, that perhaps the Lord wants to use us at Park City's Presbyterian Church not first for grand plans and ministries, but first for repentance and humility. And so we are to restore a brother or sister, gently carrying his burdens and watching ourselves lest we be tempted. We recognize that sin has consequences and they are not to be ignored. But we also recognize that we have the responsibility to restore our brother. One last thing. Over in that passage in 2 Corinthians, the last couple of verses in that paragraph, verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him, and what I have forgiven, even if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan is, in this matter, men and women, trying to outwit us. How? by causing us to overemphasize either the consequences of sin or our job to restore. Satan's strategy, in other words, as it often is to create an imbalanced response in God's people, to exaggerate one aspect of the truth to the exclusion of the other. Forgive me for being somewhat humorous about a very sober matter, but Satan would have us either clobber our brother or slobber all over our brother. And neither of those are what we are to do. How do we turn the tables on Satan and outwit him? By balance. By balance. By both consequences and restoration. By truth and love. By doing both. Nothing less should be expected of a family. And nothing less should be expected of the Lord, of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself felt in his own body the consequences of your sin. And yet the Lord himself restored you to fellowship with him. God needs to give us the grace to be balanced in this matter. Sin has consequences. And you have heard some of them this morning. But we also have a responsibility to restore, to mend, to surround like a cast surrounding a broken bone. And then Satan will be outwitted. And Christ, our Lord, whom we obey in this matter, will be glorified.